Right. I have three questions here, which have been asked, and one's been signed.
No, it is on.
The first question is, how could Jesus not be perfect when he was born if he was God incarnate? The text I referenced to you yesterday came from Hebrews 5, and I thought I might just read that out to you again. It's in Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The understanding the incarnation is to understand how God becomes man. God in his divinity is, of course, perfect. There's no lack in God per se. But when he made the world, he didn't say, there was morning and evening, the third day, and what he made was good. Doesn't actually say what he made was perfect. Being good means it's fit for God's purposes. So Adam in the garden was looking forward to a future day when everything would be perfect. See, what's the difference between the garden and the city in Revelation? In the garden, there's temptation. In the city of God, there'll be no temptation. So we're not returning to the Garden of Eden. We're moving towards the eschatological promise, that's the end time final promise of a new heavens and a new earth. So there was not perfection in the garden that way. It would have been perfect if Satan wasn't there. It was good, and there was an opportunity for Adam to have kept faith with God and obeyed God and not listened to the temptations of Satan, but of course he failed and that cast him out of the garden, requiring a second Adam. When Jesus comes, you see, he comes in his humanity, but his humanity is not perfect. So that, and it's not been, it's sinless, but it's not perfect. It's good, it's fit for purpose, but in order for Jesus to save us, he has to live like us under the law, fulfill God's law and God's purposes, and then, of course, and then die for our sins. So there are two things Jesus had to do. I remember I talked yesterday about what we might call the active righteousness of Christ and the passive righteousness. The active obedience of Jesus is in his keeping the law, doing all that was necessary under the Mosaic covenant. And then his passive obedience is when he gives himself on the cross and he dies. So the perfection of Jesus is the perfecting of his manhood. See, sometimes in the Bible we talk about, in the scriptures we talk of Jesus, there's what we might call a communion of attributes. That is, when we talk of Jesus, he's the person, is one person, but two natures. And sometimes we talk of Jesus in a way which refers just to one nature. For example, Jesus was tired. Jesus was thirsty. Jesus was hungry. So those are things which are true of Jesus in his human nature. And there's a beautiful verse in Acts 4 which says they crucified the Lord of glory. You think about that for a moment. How's that? How could you crucify the Lord of glory? Well, Jesus, who in his divinity is the Lord of glory, in his humanity, he was in the flesh, he died. So it's actually using language to describe the person, the one person, in ways which only apply to one nature. Okay? So in his human nature, he was not perfect. But that doesn't, you mustn't think that being not perfect means he had sin. He was sinless, but he needed to grow. If you think in terms of a poppy flower before it opens up, it's in a bud form. And you could say, well, it's a perfect bud, but it's not a perfect poppy. That is, it's perfect in what it's doing, it's good, but it's not complete until it opens up. Or an acorn seed. An acorn seed is incomplete. You might use the word perfect in a limited sense. It's good, it's ripe, it's in wonderful condition, but it's not what it is yet to be. It's not complete. So if the word perfect is difficult for you, think of the word complete. Jesus had to complete salvation. You see, if you think about it, if there was any other way God could save us, he'd have done so. It was necessary, and the Bible uses that language, it was necessary, once God determined to save, it was necessary for the Son of God to become man in order to save us. So that's the depths of God's love, that he sends his Son to live the life we could not live and to die the death that we deserve. So I hope I've answered that question. Since the person's put their name there, they can come and see me if they're not quite sure, but that's the answer. The next question was, Christians are meant to be doers of good and active in the community. However, we see Christian politicians and they're not well liked, and sometimes we're not well liked in the workplace. How should we act in the workplace where people don't like you? Well, the simple thing is you are light in the workplace. You're to be a source of light and salt in the workplace. That's your. And you've got to realise, of course, you're not going to be liked. You know, the world hates us. Unless we grapple with that reality, we are in the world but not of the world. Jesus warned his disciples that there'd be persecutions to come. We'll see today how suffering is endemic to the Christian life. It is something you can't escape. Therefore, don't be surprised when it happens. So don't be surprised that people don't like you. Now, if they don't like you because you're doing wrong things, that's different. But if you suffer for doing good, which is what we had yesterday, then God is honoured. In the end, it's our honouring of God which determines their activity in the workplace. So continue to love the people who oppose you and be salt and light in your community, whether it's the workplace or your community local action group or RFS or local council or even for politicians. That's why our politicians need our prayers. They all need our prayers, especially the household of faith. So Christian politicians, and we're blessed with significant, we know, with, I know, Mark Speakman, who lives in Cronulla, and Attorney General, and Rob Stokes, both go to Anglican churches, both brothers in Christ. Dominic Perrottet is a believing Catholic. And I think that we pray for these people. And Scott Morrison, likewise, not a Catholic, but a Pentecostal. So that sense in which we pray for these people, because it's so much harder for them in the workplace. And of course, we will criticise politicians who don't take a particular stance and on a moral issue like the abortion debate we had a couple of years ago in our state. So therefore, they need our prayers to do that. I remember talking to Bruce Baird, who was in the congregation at Miranda when I was the rector there. And when, under the Greiner government, he was Minister for Transport, you might recall, and the debate about the casino, the star in Piermont, was being debated. And, of course, when you've got in the cabinet, you've got to have cabinet solidarity. So Greiner turned to Bruce Baird. This is Bruce telling the story. He turned to Bruce Baird and said, well, Bruce, it's 19-1. How are you going to vote? So in that situation, he decided to abstain. Right, he wouldn't vote against the government, but because he thought the casino, and all that we know now about casinos, he was absolutely right, shouldn't have been built. But he didn't oppose. So he was trying to put his Christian principles on the line by not voting for something which we thought was wrong, but by keeping cabinet solidarity. That was the way in which he worked out his Christian principles along those lines. And Mike Baird had similar situations that I've heard him speak about as well as Premier of our state. So don't be surprised It doesn't stop us being doers of the good. That's the main point. Just because you're getting opposition, you're still to be doers of the good. The book of Daniel gives you a great illustration. I didn't talk yesterday because of time, but in being submissive to the government, we're always being submissive to the government and to those in authority over us. But if they're asking you to do something which is wrong, then you've got to find, there are two ways to handle it, and Book of Daniel gives you two ways. The first way, in chapter 1, is find a creative alternative. He was given this diet of rich foods and things like that with his three friends in Daniel 1. They're in the Babylonian university, and they're teenagers, don't forget. And he asked for vegetables. First time in recorded history that teenagers have asked for vegetables. and that's so he's in that situation. He finds a creative alternative to achieve the goal that the Babylonian masters want him to do, which was to be sleek and fit and all the rest of it. And after a period of time, I think it was 10 days, they were fitter and sleeker. And so the whole group had to eat vegetables. You can imagine how happy they were with Daniel and his three friends. But when you get to chapter 3... with the fiery furnace, or chapter 6 with the lion's den, there is no creative alternative. You know, when all the musical instruments blast their way in chapter 3, Daniel's off doing some emissary work, I suppose. The three friends are there, and you're supposed to bow to your knee when the trumpets sound because of the image there. Now, a creative alternative, I've just dropped my hanky. But that wasn't the way to go. So he said, no, we're not going to bow down because we only serve the Lord God. And, of course, you know the outcome of that. Even if we die in the fiery furnace, we're still not going to serve you. And God miraculously brought them through that. And likewise, Daniel and the lion's den. So that's the question on government. The third question is, what is meant by the Spirit of Christ in 1 Peter 1:11? And why is this different from the spirit of the ascended Christ? In 1 Peter 1:11, I didn't really dwell on that, we could have, where we talked about the spirit, the prophets prophesied in the Old Testament about the salvation which was to be revealed. And they inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them, when they were predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory, things into which angels long to look. This I may have mentioned yesterday, this the phrase the Spirit of Christ in reference to Old Testament activity is the only time this phrase occurs in the Bible. The Spirit occurs in the Bible, sometimes the Holy Spirit, often just the Spirit of God. We first read of the Spirit in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit hovering over the primeval waters, and that sense in which the Father, Son and Spirit are there, the Word of God is spoken, so the Son of God is referred to as the Word. The Spirit of Christ, interesting, it's not the Spirit of Jesus. This is tricky. You can't really talk about Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to say this very slowly, so don't get scared, because Jesus didn't exist. Because he wasn't incarnate. The Son of God existed. Neither was he not born. He wasn't even conceived. So, because the human... See, Jesus is God-man. The Son of God existed, of course, before the world began, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, but he did not exist in human nature. That's a point of time in incarnation. So notice that Peter says the Spirit of Christ. What does Christ mean? Christ means Messiah, the Anointed One. So the Spirit of the Anointed One. Okay? Now, of course, the Son of God is the Anointed One. So the Spirit of God, if you like, of the Anointed One, was active in the Old Testament. And notice, even in the prophets, don't forget that the Spirit of God is active in Old Testament believers. It's not just being born again is not a new thing under the New Covenant. It's a new language for an old thing, what we call theologically regeneration, the work of the Spirit inside us, that circumcision of the heart, which I referred yesterday. So that sense in which the Spirit of Christ was active, but it was not, it was the Spirit of promise, not the Spirit of fulfillment. If you think in terms of the helpful context to understand the Old Testament and New Testament is, the Old Testament is all about promise of God's delivery, and the New Testament is all about the fulfillment of that promise. So it's promise and deliverance, if you like. That sense in which God promises things and he delivers them, fulfills them under the new covenant. So the Spirit of Christ is active, but I said yesterday, you might recall, and the questioner picked it up, it wasn't the Spirit of the ascended Christ. When Christ ascends to the Father as man, sitting on the throne of the Father as man, that's a new thing. It's actually a new thing for God, as in becoming man. And where death is defeated, he then sends the Spirit of salvation accomplished. That's the difference. Of salvation accomplished. So salvation had not been accomplished in the Old Testament. It was promised. You get pictures of it. So coming through the Red Sea, described as a baptism in 1 Corinthians 10, is a picture of salvation. Coming into the land of Canaan is a picture of salvation. Just as coming from Egypt to the land of Canaan, coming from Babylon to the land of Canaan, a picture of salvation, all looking forward to the fulfillment of us leaving this old world and entering the new heavens, the new earth, which means that this world will be renewed. We're, in a sense, coming back to this world. It's a new heavens and a new earth, so it will be without death, disease and decay, and most importantly, without temptation. So that's so why is this different from the Spirit of the ascended Christ? It's different because of promise and fulfillment. There was an additional question. They wanted to know what my first Wordle word was. I don't know what that is, but I start off with ocean because you get three vowels, and then you can go from there. That's just a clue. Okay. Right, now, we've... where are we? Okay, now, there's someone in your books, you'll find the an outline. You've probably noticed I sit pretty loose to the outline, so you probably don't bother about it anyway, but anyhow. So let's look at... there are three big topics in this chapter, so we'll see how we go. And as Greg said, if you want to ask questions, I'm happy to, might be used to ask questions at the end. I'll give a bit of time at the end. That clock hasn't changed, so we're already in morning tea time. But let's look and let's pray before we do that. Father God, we thank you for your Spirit who inspired our brother Peter and your apostle, the close friend of Jesus for those 3 years. We thank you for the insights that you've given him. And we thank you above all that this is your word that we read. Father, may the same Spirit who inspired Peter teach us now and point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Chapter 3 starts off and says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your husbands. In the same way, the immediately preceding section is Jesus, where you see Jesus submits to his Father in coming to the world. It's a voluntary submission. There's no disparity between the Father and the Son in the seeing the Son. But Jesus, in doing that, submits to suffering in this world. I don't think we realise the depths. You know, to humble yourself is to actually humiliate yourself. Here is God in the flesh having his nappy changed. Here is God in the flesh going through those teenage years of puberty and pimples and all the rest of it. Here is God submitting himself to human form, and then, though he's Lord of the universe, suffering the outrage of the rulers, both Roman and Jewish, such that he dies on a cross. We could reflect upon that at a much deeper level than we normally do. And that's all to do because of the purposes of God and Jesus. It's God's love. It's not that Jesus loves us and he says, Father, why don't you turn away your wrath from the people? It's God who loves us. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And it's God's love which is generating all this. And Jesus and the Son of God is in perfect harmony with the Father, but he comes to do the Father's will. This question, the chapter 3, which speaks of husbands and wives, speaks of a relationship and an order, and the use of the word submission is the word that New Testament uses to describe the relationship of order of husbands and wives. So there's a submission which is appropriate for the wife to the husband. There's also a submission appropriate for the husband to the wife. We submit to one another in the Christian family. In Ephesians 5, we see that, submit yourselves to one another. But there's also a special submission with regard to husbands and wives. But that submission is not some kind of dictatorship from the husbands, and neither is some kind of doormat mentality from the wives. Rather, it's a voluntary submission of wives to husbands. And in the same way which Jesus has a voluntary submission, there's no lack of equality between the Son and the Father. But there's an ordered relationship. And the very fact that God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God could have revealed himself to us, I mean, it's a possibility, as the twin, as the triplets, the three brothers. And there said to be no order between them. Or he could have revealed himself as the Father and the twin sons. But God reveals himself to us as Father and Son. That tells us there's an ordered relationship. The Son loves to do what the Father desires. And he's in harmony with that. And the Spirit loves to glorify the Son and the Father. So the Son glorifies the Father and the Spirit glorifies the Son and the Father. So there's order in the Trinity, but that doesn't suggest inequality. So when we talk about wives submitting to husbands, there's nothing about a lack of equality as if the husband's more important or more special to God. In actual fact, if anything, there's more responsibility upon the husband to be a loving husband to his wife. But notice the particular point that Peter is making is that when he says, submit yourselves to your husbands, so that if any of them don't believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. So he's talking here particularly of a Christian wife with a non-Christian husband. And we probably all have friends in that situation. And how difficult it can be. I've got a dear friend who's been married to a non-Christian for a while, and in the end he's just left her. And she's in her 60s. And there's been had been difficulties in the marriage and all the rest of it. But that, you know, it's very hard. It's very difficult. Or where a husband becomes domineering. And, of course, in this day and age we learn so much about domestic violence, and how horrendous that is. And one can only assume it's been around a long time, it's just become more to the surface these days. We're more attuned to it. It's possible there's been an oversensitivity to it, the Me Too campaigns in America and all the rest of it. But there's no doubt, just like sexual abuse in the church, that has happened. And people in areas of responsibility have abused the privilege that they've had, and often youth leaders. SEBS has been affected by this, but the scouting unit, surf lifesaving, swimming coaches, we all know the full range of this happening. It's a great sadness, and was to me as Archbishop, as I said yesterday, to deal with survivors of abuse and to tell them how it was just so inappropriate. That was a breach of trust from those whom they should have trusted. Of course, perpetrators look for safe places. And, of course, the church was a safe place. And I know of some perpetrators, some of the incidents that I've read are just horrendous, beyond belief. And also with regard to domestic violence too. And the divorce rate in our country and all those things are related. But this doesn't, we should not step back and say, no, we've got to think of a new way of doing things. The ordered relationship that God has given us in terms of husband and wife is the ordered relationship which is appropriate not only is for this age. In the age to come, there'll be no giving in marriage because our marriage will be to the Lamb. We will be the bride of Christ collectively. So although male and femaleness may well continue in the new heavens and the new earth, marriage won't. So therefore, I take it be no more children to be had in heaven. That's the assumption. If there's no marriage and giving in marriage, then procreation itself will no longer be necessary. That will be the perfection that God brings about at the last day. So here is, but the attention he's giving is to how wives should relate, particularly to non-Christian husbands. And here is evangelism without words. I know many people would prefer to do that sometimes because it's so hard to say words. And later in this chapter, if we get there, we'll see that how that unfolds. So here he speaks in terms of without words, that they may see your chaste behaviour, the purity and reverence of your lives. So here is the way in which that the godly wife, and of course it would be true of the godly husband if they're married to a non-Christian, then that godliness should pervade their relationship. It's a wonderful story of when I've spoken to parents when their child has got converted in youth group, and they said, there's a change in our child. We can't understand the change. Not just that they make their bed, but the way they relate to the family. And that's the evidence of the Spirit of God in that child. And how wonderful. And when that happens, and then the parents start coming to church to see what is it that's changed them, and they too become Christians, that's just such a wonderful story of God's grace. And here Peter is addressing this in his own words. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or clothes. Rather, it should be your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. You know, it's interesting. We think of the amount of time those who've got hair spend on our hair. You realise that your hair is dead. You did realise that, didn't you? You know, the roots are alive. Everything from the root up is actually dead. That's why it doesn't hurt when it gets cut. Do you realise how much time you spend on your dead parts of your body? So that sense in which he's not so much opposed to beauty. It's interesting that the word beauty here is that it comes from the Greek word cosmos, from which we get cosmetic. Cosmos is the normal word for world. It can also be a word for beauty, and cosmetics comes from that Greek origin. There's nothing wrong with the cosmetics so much as such. And there's a terrible story that Billy. I don't know if it's true or not, and I probably shouldn't tell it. It's been told that Billy Graham said. Someone said a lady came to Billy Graham and said, "Look, Billy Graham, should a woman wear makeup?" And he said, "Look, generally I say no. In your case, I think it'd be a good idea." I don't know if that's apocryphal or not, but anyhow. The sense in which there's an appropriate place for making ourselves presentable, okay? I mean, we put clothes on, we cover our presentable parts. We care for one another in our presentation. And fortunately, we've got a wife like me who says, "You're not wearing that, are you?" Then you know you have someone to help you if you're a little bit retarded in knowing what to wear. And I'm colourblind, so that's my excuse. So here is the gentle and quiet spirit of a woman. But there's also, but he goes on to say, the unfading beauty of a gentle spirit. That's the true beauty of a woman. And the true beauty of a man is the inner person, and the way, and that is manifest in the way they relate to you. And this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their husbands. And like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And I think that's a significant aspect. Don't give way to fear because God is protecting you. Now, having said that, in this era of domestic violence, there will come occasions when a woman may need to leave her husband to protect herself and her children if such violence is taking place. This is seen in a generic situation, not addressing those circumstances, and there are other parts of Scripture which care for the preservation of life, which needs to be seen. But in those circumstances, just because the husband's not a Christian. See, Paul makes this point in Corinthians. He says, and he's talking, you see, he would discourage Christians marrying non-Christians. That I think, is a clear teaching of Scripture. But if you've got two non-Christians and one becomes a Christian after the marriage, then you've got your mixed marriage. And Paul says, just because your husband is not a Christian, that's not reason to leave. It's reason to actually be there as salt and light in your marriage. If the husband, unbelieving spouse, doesn't want to continue the marriage because you've now got a new allegiance, then that's different. You can do that. And that frees you actually to actually divorce and remarry, in my view, 1 Corinthians 7. He's not talking about divorce and marriage here. Don't forget, too, that there's a point in the story, in the narrative, when God says to Abraham, do what Sarah tells you. So there's a mutual relationship between husband and wife. My best illustration of how a husband leads his wife, if the husband and the wife, they work out where they're going to go to holidays. Are we going to go to the mountains or are we going to go to the sea for our holidays? And the wife says she wants to go to the mountains, and the husband says, look, I'd rather go to the sea. Well, the way in which the husband leads the wife is by honouring her desire to go to the mountains. That's not capitulation, that's leadership. That's how you love your wife. That's how you care for your wife. And that's the kind of thing that Peter is speaking about. What's going on over there? Then he says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as to how you live with your wives. Notice here he speaks in terms of consideration, living with your wives, as the weaker partner. That's a weaker vessel, the older translations. I think that's probably a reference to physicality there, not relationship to God. Because they're co-heirs with you, or heirs with you, of the gracious gift of life. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now there brings a spiritual dimension of the responsibility of the husband in the marriage, and in his prayers, in leading the family in prayers. And husbands, it's your prime responsibility to pray with your wife. It's your prime responsibility to pray with your children. Now you might share that, husband and wives, reading the Bible, whether it's around the dinner table or at bed before in their room before they go to sleep. The seasons of life between toddlers through to teenagers will change at that level. We used to read the Bible around the table. I remember when they were girls and teenagers, and Matt Yeo was the youth minister. And one of my daughters said, oh, look, Matt gives us so much Bible to read. Oh, do we have to keep doing this around the table as well? So I said, thank you, Matt. You know. That's what I mean. And I remember, and then later on, about 20 years later, she said, that was probably a hurtful comment I said to you, wasn't it? I said, ah, well, got big shoulders. You cope that, you know, youth ministers have been experienced. So the sense in which here, nothing will hinder your prayers. Husbands, if you're not treating your wife seriously, considerately, compassionately, that will hinder your prayer relationship with God. It's a very high responsibility being called to be a husband. It's not just the infatuation of falling in love. It's actually caring for a person in the ordered relationship of husband and wife, where you are both co-heirs of salvation, both looking forward to the future which is ahead of us. But then he says, finally, all of you, whether you're married or not, so easy when you're talking about this to think there are single people who aren't married, or divorced people, or widowed people, and you have a whole collection of that in a congregation. So all of you, he says, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Don't repay evil for evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because this is to what you are called, that you may inherit a blessing. And then he goes on to say, to speak here again, quoting from Proverbs and from the Psalms. So Psalm 34. He talked about whoever would love life, see good days, turn from evil, do good. Notice how he's picking up the language of doing good there. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Okay? And his ears are attentive to their prayers. And there, picking up what he just said back to husbands, this is all part of your being the righteous, what you've been called for them. And then he speaks more generally, and this is true, I think, for wives in those relationships with non-believing husbands, but it's true of all of us where we might have bosses who are unbelievers or living in governments. I was in a prayer meeting, an international prayer meeting last week. It was clearly a very carefully scripted meeting because we had both Russians and Ukrainians praying together in the meeting. And it couldn't be recorded. And the Russian believer said in our Zoom meeting, he said, a law has just been made that anyone who helps Ukrainians has 20 years in jail. And that includes praying with Ukrainians. So you can imagine the delicate difficulties that think of Christians in Russia. They're opposed to the war, the invasion of Ukraine. As well as Christians in Ukraine who don't, it's so difficult to know what to do, to leave or to go, to send your wife and children across to Poland and whilst you stay and fight. All those critical decisions which don't affect us apart from our TV screens back in Australia. We're so far removed from this, even though we've got petrol prices to prove that there's a problem in the world. Here is the way in which doing good, the righteous, yes, you will suffer for doing good. And that we should not be surprised about this. Even if you suffer for doing what is right, in verse 13, you are blessed. So the main thing is, where will the blessing of God come upon us? The blessing of God will be when we're walking in his paths by faith and obedience. And that pathway of blessing is a pathway of suffering. So don't fear those who threat you. Don't be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, and do this with gentleness and respect. One of the questions in the discussion questions, which we won't get to now, was how easily can you express the gospel? Some people talk about it, the illustration of you're in an elevator and you're with one person and you're explaining the gospel. You've only got 20 floors to pass through. Can you explain the gospel in an elevator conversation? That is, in a minute and a half. How easily can you express the gospel? The next question to ask is, how often has someone asked you for the reason for the hope that's within you? That's a good question, because if no one's asking you, it's not obvious that you've got a hope within you. And if someone does ask you, can you actually explain? Can you articulate the gospel in a short, pithy, but simple and understandable manner? That's a test that not just ministers and pastors and paid workers have to do, but everyone is a Christian. That's what we're called to. We're called to declare the the wonderful deeds who brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light. We're the prophets, priests and kings of the new covenant. And that means opening our mouths. There are times when your mouth might be closed, like the wife of an unbelieving husband, rather than, you know, yep, talking about church and Bible and gospel and things like that, but actually living a life. Doesn't mean there's no words at all, of course, but it's not that constant barrage of words. And maybe there's an application for that too. If you've got a close friend or a family member who don't want to hear that constant yapping, but want to see your life and the changes and your love expressed towards them in manifold ways. So this is the way in which he speaks in terms of doing so with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. That may not come until the last day, of course. You might recall when we didn't look in detail, when in verse 10 of chapter 2, when he says, maintain good conduct among the Gentiles so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now that day of visitation could be the day in which they're saved, or could be the day of judgment when God reveals the secrets of all people's hearts. We may not see the apologies in this life for the slander which comes upon us, but what we may well see is the we may see their conversion. That's something which we long for and pray for. So, and then he goes on, because he was put to death in the body. So Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So here the suffering for doing good, even not for doing evil. And here we're coming back to Jesus' illustration. And Jesus was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. And that language of being made alive in the spirit, that word spirit is the Holy Spirit. Okay, that sense in which not just alive in his own spirit, but being made alive in his life-giving spirit. Paul speaks into the Corinthians about, and Jesus becomes life-giving spirit. So that we alternate when we say, we have Christ in us, or we say we have the Spirit in us. Because what we have is we have the Spirit of the ascended Christ. To have Christ's Spirit with us is to have Christ with us. To have Christ with us is to have the Father with us. It's a triune habitation in ourselves. And so therefore, he being made put to flesh in the death and made alive in the Spirit, that is the transition, if you like, from the old age to the new age. And it all hinges on the resurrection. The resurrection isn't just a matter of a person who's died coming back to life. Okay? That's Lazarus. Lazarus died and he came back to life. That was a true resurrection in one sense. It was more than a resuscitation, but the problem is it's a resurrection back into this world. It means that Lazarus died again. That means two funeral costs for his family. Did you ever thought about that? That sense in which it wasn't a resurrection in the sense of what Jesus' resurrection is to conquer death once and for all. And that's our hope and that's our certainty, that death will not defeat us. Though we die in this life before the Lord returns, and we know when we've seen people die in the congregation or friends and family or Christians, we see them die, but we know the end of this life, we will not see them, but they're already present with the Father. They're already present, awaiting, if you like, the rest of God's people to join them. In the saints in Revelation 14 cry, how long, O Lord? That tells you two things. One, it tells you that they're in time. So heaven isn't some kind out of time, because you can't say how long unless you're actually in time. It's a temporal question. How long, O Lord? It means they haven't got the perfection, I use that word again, that the new heavens, the new earth will bring. Because they haven't got their resurrection bodies yet. Because you can find a person's body, if you wanted to, in the grave or the ashes in the columbarium. Their body is still here, but their spirits are alive in heaven, but they're waiting. And the end of Hebrews 11, it says they won't be perfected till we all join them. That sense of completion, perfection of all that God has in store for his people. That's what's on view. And that then comes to, and then from verse 18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, put to death in the flesh, in the body. I don't know why. It's NIV has body there. That's an unhelpful translation. It's actually flesh, being put to death in the flesh. It's a flesh-spirit contrast. It's an old-age, new-age contrast. And it's the whole resurrection glory. And from there, he then starts to talk about he was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, and after being made alive, he went and made proclamation of the imprisoned spirits. Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? But we've run out of time. So we're just, it's 5 minutes, 25 past. What I'll do is I'll take part of next session and do the end of chapter 3, because that's it's a very tricky question, a very quick, tricky section of the letter, and to know why it fits in here in particular, I'll look at that after morning tea. But are there any questions from what I've said this morning that you want to raise?
I don't understand in verse 6 why there's the reference to fear for the wife at the end. Your daughters, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear.
Well, the fear there could be one of two things. It could be the fear that my husband's not going to be saved. So she prays for the husband to be saved. It's also possible the fear might be she fears that she can't live properly as a Christian woman because her husband's an unbeliever. She can't get to church or can't teach the children, things like that. So it could go both. It's one of those two ways, I think. The word fear is an interesting word because it can mean trust. So you actually get in the New Testament, we get the phrase, we serve God without fear. And then you get the phrase, we serve God with fear. So when you serve God without fear, that's without the sense of we are under judgment. But when you serve God with fear, so the fear of the Lord is trust, trusting God. So that the great, again, the distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant is that the judgment of God no longer hangs over our heads under the New Covenant. Whereas for the Old Testament believers, the judgment of God was always there, as it were, like Damocles' sword hanging over their heads. If you remember the story of Damocles' sword, that there was this Mediterranean king, and in a story that Cicero gives, and he had a court jester who was just a chatterbox, and he was sick of having his meals with this fellow whose name was Damocles. And so the king decided he'd have dinner and he'd hang Damocles' sword over his own head, and it was held by a horsehair. And so because Damocles was sitting at the table with his sword over his head, he couldn't enjoy his meal, but neither could he talk. So the king had a wonderful meal without conversation interruptions from his court jester, from Damocles, and so he went on. Now, that's a great illustration. When Jesus talks about we're going to sit with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob at table in the kingdom of God. If you think of the Old Testament saints, they're eating at God's table, but the sword of God's judgment is hanging over them. Not by a horsehair, but by the thread of God's promise, which is secure. When you come to the New Covenant, Jesus comes to sit at the table and the sword falls on him. So that when we come as believers under the New Covenant to join with Jesus and all the other Old Testament saints, we are not sitting under law, but under grace. So the phrase in Romans 6, we are not under law, but under grace, tells us that the penalty of the law has been fulfilled in Jesus. the judgment of the law. Doesn't mean that law doesn't apply, of course. That would be a silly interpretation, despite people, some people would take it. But we're under grace because we've seen God's promises fulfilled.